morning, church.
Good morning, Kirk.
This morning's scripture reading is taken from the 16th chapter of Matthew, beginning with the 13th verse. And in it, Jesus asks his disciple a question. And I remember this scene from watching the series The Chosen. And it was very impactful, I thought. And I think Jesus asks the same question of us and me as well. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea in Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I'll tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he orders his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
Thank you, brother.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come here this morning to give you glory and worship. Father, to recognize more who you are, Father, to understand you, to grow in depth of your who you are. Father, you are an eternal, everlasting God. We want to know more about that, Father. You're a God that has no first cause. And yet at the same time, Father, with all your glory, you have chosen to come down and live amongst us in flesh and blood because you loved us. Father, this is beyond our ability to comprehend, a love so great. And Father, we see the demonstration of that love and that Jesus Christ willingly came and died a humiliating, agonizing death on a cross for our sake, not to save righteous people, but to save sinners. Father, the only thing we could do is say thank you and appreciate it. And Father, I pray for what happened yesterday with Hope Day, that you would now translate all those efforts and everything into your glory, Father, for your purpose, that people's hearts would be touched. I pray now for Pastor Randy, Father. I thank you for this man that you have called 35 years ago, because it's all through your power of the Holy Spirit working in him, Father. Thank you for him. And use him for your glory, Father. I pray now that as he comes here and talks about the battle, which we know is all around us, that you would bless him. Father, I pray that you would prepare this church to hear his words, that they would resonate both in our minds and our hearts, that we would understand more fully. And Father, I pray that some may even find eternal life this morning. And we give you all the praise and glory for everything, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. As I said before, it was probably Monday or Tuesday of this week that I had no idea where we were going, and I just knew that last week's message on greater love has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends, the greatest display of love, greatest evidence, had to be the end of that series, but I had no idea. And that's a scary place to be as a pastor who always preaches in series. It just seems to come that way. I hadn't got a clue. I didn't see this video of Vacation Bible School, and I wasn't sure what God had, but again, 4 o'clock in the morning woke me up, started talking to my phone, and oftentimes I wake up in the morning having talked into my phone, and I have no idea what I did. I don't know what I was saying, but this one, it was so crystal clear, and it was going to be on the battle, and it just started flooding me. I know this is where God would have us, and there's no doubt about that we are involved in a battle. I want to talk to you today, and it's going to be a little intense. It may step on some of your favorite preachers, may step on your toes and your own theology, but hopefully that's not my intention. My intention is just to speak to you in truth. I had the privilege of being with my mom on Friday mornings, and then on Sunday afternoons, and then into Monday. And that's my time slot with her. My brother and my sister share time with her. And oftentimes, we will just lay on the couch. She's on the couch, and I'm on the second love seat, and we just watch television at the end of our feet there. And she watches all kinds of shows that I'm not all excited about, but the other day she was watching the news. It's all conservative news stuff, and in the middle of all that was a commercial, and a famous preacher, you all would recognize him in a heartbeat. He gets on there, and it's a long commercial, and he says, I want to let you know that one day we're all going to die, and your body's going to die, but your soul's going to live forever. And then he went on to say, and where your soul goes after you die is up to what you do here. He says, whether you spend eternity in heaven or eternal separation from God in hell. And he said, if you want to go to heaven, just pray this prayer. And he went into this simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to be a savior. I need to be forgiven. I want to follow you in Jesus' name. And then he says, now you are a Christian. And we'd like you to, if you've prayed that prayer, to reach out to us. I said, wow, I've never read in Scripture anywhere where Jesus said that. Not even close. Where Jesus says, you say a few words, you say you want to go to heaven, and you go to heaven. Basically, what I see in Jesus' words were that if you follow me, you're going to be engaged in a battle. You're going to be like sheep before wolves. You're going to have to sacrifice your houses, your lands, your relatives, even your own life, if you want to be my follower. You have to take up a cross every single day and follow me. If you follow my commandments, you're really my disciple. Then you can call yourself a Christian. There's a lot to being a Christian that is not easy, is extremely difficult. This walk, our Christian walk, is a walk on a battlefield. And this battle, like every other battle, will be rough, bloody, discouraging, injurious, and deadly. But it's also a battle where we're on the side of righteousness, on the side of glory, on the side of victory after victory. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesians, that church that was notorious or noted for their love for all the saints and their faithfulness. He writes these words in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For our battle is not against flesh and blood. See, he acknowledges it from the very beginning. There's a church that's very lovey-dovey, but they're engaged in the battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. That's going to come in a moment. And against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul says, as followers of Christ, we are to bring light into the darkness. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment? Still the introduction, but stay with me. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, Jesus says this. Paul says, we wrestle with those who are rulers in the dark world. And Jesus says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city or a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, you would think that it would be a great thing. We are light bearers. We're bringing light into the darkness. People say, I can't see. I need the light. And you go in. Do you think that's a good thing? You would think that bringing light into the darkness would be so well received, kind of like bringing the love of Jesus into a world of hate. You would think people would be clamoring for it, begging for it, not hating you for it. Go over to John 3:16, and then we'll get into the prayer. John 3:16, some of you know. But let's follow through with the rest of the thought. In John 3:16, John writes, for God so loved the world, the word there is hautos, in this way. In this way, God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, will have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now that's the wonderful good part, if you will. And then there's the condition, however, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then there's the battle. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. You're bringing light into the darkness, but people love the darkness and they hate the light. That's why we're resisted so constantly. You would think that bringing the love of Jesus, the light of Christ, into the world would be well received. But it's a battleground. It's a battle zone. It is a deep, deep darkness. So in the next several weeks, I want to talk about the battle that we're in. But today, I want to start with the promise. It's actually three promises. And the last of the three promises is the one that changed my life, both theologically and worldview-wise. Are you with me, church? We're going to get right into it after our prayer time. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your house. We know we're here by divine appointment. We could have been anywhere else on this beautiful day, but we chose to come and be in your presence, to be with the family of God, and to worship you and to give you the honor that you're due. We also came, Lord, that you would speak to us exactly where we need to be spoken. So, Father, we ask that you would be our teacher today. Lord, that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, I pray you would keep us from all distraction in these last few moments together. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears so that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And Lord, we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the promise about the battle, I want to talk to you about two doctrines that are pervasive in the Christian community that knock Christians out of the battle. They wash out because they believe what these doctrines are. But then when the reality hits, they hit that wall so hard that they throw up their hands and they say, I surrender. I'm done with Christianity, or I'm at least done with following the way I thought. This is a lie. I don't believe it anymore. So I want to hit those two doctrines. Now, in doing so, I'm really going to offend some of you people because you've been following these doctrines. And I'm going to tell you that you are not following the right doctrine. I mean, you're not following what the Word of God says. So I'm going to hit these two very quickly, but very passionately. So I want you to listen. Are you with me? Anybody sleeping next to you? Raise your hand. All right, here we go. Here we go. The first one, the first doctrine. Hear me all the way through. Don't fight me yet. The first one is that Christians will not go through a time of great testing before Jesus gathers us up. Why is that so dangerous? It's so dangerous because if I was in the Marine Corps and I was told, you're in the Marine Corps, but you're never going to ever see a day of battle. You know what I would look like? I would look like me now as a Marine, right? I'd be a little flabby. I'd be a little weaker than I needed. I wouldn't be honed as a military fighting machine, which I would need to be if I'm going into battle to protect my colleagues or my comrades and myself. I would going to be in the absolute best shape I could be if I believed for perfectly believe that there was going to be a battle. I would want to be in the best shape. But if you told me I'm never going to have a fight, I'm going to get really flabby. You follow that? This is such a dangerous teaching. And a lot of teachers teach it. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? I'm going to show you the problem, the huge problem with this. Now, 2 Thessalonians was written after 1 Thessalonians. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, you're with me. 1 Thessalonians tells about the coming of the Lord. Paul addresses it to a Gentile church in Greece called Thessalonica. And when he talks to them, he says, listen, the Lord's coming with all the holy ones with him, with all the holy angels with him, and there's going to be a trumpet blast of God and the cry of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are left will be caught up to meet him in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forevermore. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. He talks about that. He talks about Jesus coming, and this is the only place rapture is ever mentioned in the Scripture. People say it's not, but it is, but it's in the Latin Vulgate, and it's the rapium mior, which is the word. It's only found in that Latin Bible, but that's where the word comes from. We translate it caught up. You should be caught up to meet him in the air. That's the Latin word rapiemur, which we get rapture from. And so the people in Thessalonica, after a time, they're going in their homes, and you guys all know this, but stay with me. They're going in their homes, and they're finding none of their relatives are there, and they're thinking, oh my goodness, the Lord has come, and I've been left behind, right? So they start to panic. The book of 2 Thessalonians was written to calm them down and to get their theology on the coming of the Lord corrected. He already says he's coming, but he talks about timing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Paul is a Jew. He's talking to the Gentiles. Concerning Jews and Gentiles, the body of Christ being gathered, the Lord's second coming. By the way, let me pause for a second. I'm sorry. Get on my soapbox here. When we talk about the second coming of the Lord, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about the second coming of the Lord. We're not talking about a twofold second coming, a partial second coming, then a fuller second coming. Jesus never says, I'm going to be coming twice, but one only halfway. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I'm going to paralambano you. I'm going to come alongside you and take you out of here so that where I am, there you may be also. He says in Luke chapter 24 about coming again, in Acts chapter 1 about coming again, the angel says the same way he left, he's coming again. He's coming again, and when he comes again, he's going to gather us. Can you get an amen? One second coming. Now he does come to set up the millennial reign, as far as I can interpret that passage, those few passages. But that's not what we're talking about. When Jesus comes again to gather us, and Paul says, listen, be careful what you hear from people. Let's keep going. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone, not Pastor Randy or anyone else, deceive you in any way. For the day of the Lord, the day he comes to gather us, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and he will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Jesus will not come again until there's the great rebellion, the apostasia, the apohistemi, if you will, in the Greek. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. According to Jesus in Matthew 24, the man of lawlessness is revealed, just like he says here, by erecting an image of himself in God's holy place, declaring himself to be God, causing the temple to be, the oblation to cease and to cause the temple to be desolate. This is what Jesus talks about. It's what Daniel talks about. It's what everybody talks about. Jesus is not coming again until the man of law. And when the man of lawlessness is revealed, Jesus says, when you see him standing in the holy place, then head for the hills, for the time of great tribulation is upon you, but it's going to be a short period of time for the sake of the elect. That's what Jesus says. And then immediately after that great tribulation, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Jesus isn't coming until the church goes through a very, very difficult time. Not the wrath of God. It's the wrath of man. It's the wrath of nature, famines, pestilences, and the like, and in martyrdom. But we've been going through this. Going through this since Stephen was stoned. Why is this such a big deal? Do you understand that what I'm sharing with you is what the church has been teaching from this passage all the way through until 1880s? The stuff that we're hearing in a lot of pastors and a lot of preaching didn't really hit this country until 1880 at the Niagara Bible Conferences. It went from 1876 to 1901. And they came out against all the liberalism that was forming in Christianity, but they took a hyper-fundamentalist stand. And one of the things they were arguing about was the timing of the Lord. And the Bible Conferences came to a conclusion in 1901. They scattered because of all the theological views on the coming of the Lord, because they were saying, no, the church will not go through a time of testing. And everybody was so excited about, really, the church won't go through persecution. It won't go through tribulation. Wonderful, really? Because that's all I've ever seen the church go through from the stoning of Stephen to this very present day. And people hopped on that bus. There was a pastor just a couple days ago, I was listening to him, a very famous pastor. In fact, I would say 86.7% of the things he preaches are good, right? And I would agree with him, but this he's wrong on. And he brought up this passage. He's talking about the great falling away. That was his message. And I was listening because I know his position is direct opposite of what mine is. And I said, you know what? I want to hear what he has to say, because he read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 4. And you know what he said as soon as he got done reading it? He said, now people, is there anything that needs to happen before Jesus returns? Absolutely not, he says. Not a single sign has to be done. And I thought, you just read it. But I know that your audience doesn't want to hear that we're going to go through a battle before you come and get us. They don't want to hear that, and so you're placating them. Why? Just read what it says and then preach it. Do you follow me, church? I recognize, I was telling another brother when I left here, I said, I recognize that every time I preach anything like this, I have the opportunity for people just to leave the church because they're not happy with what I just told them. But Jesus promised that this world would hate us, they would persecute us, revile us, say all manner of evil against us, and some of them will put us to death. And you know what the disciples said? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through you. We're still going to follow you, even though the persecution may come. And the persecution comes not because we're mean and nasty people, but because people love the darkness and not the light. So the first thing I want to bring to your attention is that this idea that Christians aren't going to be in the battle is a lie. Second of all, let me just pause 1 second. I had a pastor come to this church. He's now a pastor, but he wasn't a pastor at the time. Some 34 years ago, I was only in the ministry here about a year, and I was sharing some of these things with him, and in tears, because he was a dear friend, still is a dear friend. He came up to me with his wife, and he said, I can never come to this church again. I said, why not? He said, because I don't believe what you just said. I think it's heresy. I said, well, I just showed you all the scriptures. He said, but Christ wouldn't do that to his bride. I'm thinking that's a philosophical thing. That's not a biblical thing. That's what your worldview or is your view of what Christ would do. I'm thinking, but what happened to Christ? What happened to every one of the disciples? The ones that weren't banished were executed. What happened to the first century church? What happened to all the last 20 centuries, brother? He said, no, I don't believe that Christ would do that. It said, it's not the wrath of God that we're going to experience, but we all experience the wrath of nature and the wrath of man. We got to go through that. He said, and he's never been back to the church. Still a dear, dear friend. I love him. And he's another pastor, preaches the way he does, wrong. But anyway, I don't know if he's ever preached on this topic. I don't know. But the bottom line is that it is what it is. So anyway, that's the first thing. The second thing is the prosperity gospel. Now, if you're a prosperity gospel person, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible preaches. I was listening to another wonderful preacher that I can't endorse even the smallest amount, and he was talking about the hardships in your life are only going to give way to a super bloom. To a super bloom. He went to a garden store and he saw a super bloom, and that was his whole message. That was actually the truth. And he said all the rough, difficult times, the rains, the parched earth, all that's just preparing you for the amazing blessing God's going to have for you. You just have to claim it. You just have to receive it. I'm thinking, really? Because that's not what Jesus said. He said, you're going to be hated, but I'm with you always to the end of the age. Keep preaching the gospel, even if it costs your life. If you have to give up your houses, your land, your mother, your father, even your very own life, it's still the truth. It's still the right road. Keep preaching, but it may cost your life. He didn't say, listen, and by the way, if you go through difficulty, it's only because I'm going to give you a bigger house or a bigger boat. Those kind of things are knocking people out. I just watched the audience of 10,000 people listening and sucking all this stuff. Oh, the difficulty I'm going through with my marriage and with my kids and with my health and with my parents and on and on. All this is just because God wants to give me a big boat. Really? Nothing to do with scripture whatsoever. And then when the reality hits them square in the face, they wash out. So as we get into the battle, I want to talk about the promises of God. But they're a little different perhaps than what you're thinking. Are you with me? We're going to get right into it. Here we go. Last week, I told you that Pentecost was the birthday of the church, and in some respects, it is. It's the time when the Holy Spirit came and rested on each of the disciples in tongues of fire, and they went out and they proclaimed the gospel with great boldness, and at that Pentecost setting, 3,000 people came to faith, and they all went through those sanctifying pools or those wash basins, if you will, that they had all throughout Jerusalem for the feast, and they went through those in a baptismal way, and 3,000 were added to the number that day. Then it says shortly after that, God continued to add to their number every day and every day and every day.
And then a couple chapters later, it says, and the number swelled to 5,000 people. And then it goes on in the next chapter, it says, and God continued to add more men and women, and they continued to grow in the faith, and more, and the church just was exploding. So yes, Pentecost could have been that birthday of the church. But when we talk about when did Jesus really start talking about building the church, it was before his crucifixion, a place called Caesarea Philippi. We're going to get into this for the next several minutes. This passage changed my life. And if it changed my life, and I was raised a believer, I was the only person that I know was born a Christian, you know, that kind of thing. I met Jesus at a young age. I really did. And as I went through life, I mean, I grew and grew. But this verse changed, this passage changed my life forever, my whole worldview, and my whole desire to serve Jesus in a different way. Here we go. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and go back to the passage that our brother read for us, Matthew 16. Still with me? All right, Matthew 16. There is so much in here. Take some notes. Here we go. In Matthew 16, starting with verse 13, none of these words are unimportant. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's named after the Caesar, Philip, to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, now, I've been with you guys for a long time, you hear what people say, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do they say I am? Listen to the response, because we read through it like it was nothing. They say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Did you hear what they just responded? They said the people are saying that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and you're him. Or Elijah, who died centuries ago, is now dwelling among us. He's raised from the dead. Or Jeremiah, who died hundreds of years ago, is now living among us. They think you're Jeremiah. They think you're Elijah. They think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. They think you're one of the prophets. You're such a great man in their eyes that they believe you are one of the prophets raised from the dead. I hope you caught that. Jesus said, well, that's good. That's nice. But who do you say I am? Next verse says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter's response should blow you away. Peter answers, you are the Messiah, not just the anointed one, but you are the Son of the living God. Can you imagine looking at your neighbor right there? Pastor Mike has you look at each other, right? Looking at the person next to you and say, you are the Son of the Creator of the universe. Not by adoption, like we, you and I are, but you're the Son of God. You're equal with the Creator and the person sitting right next to you. Imagine saying that. Imagine absorbing the thing you just said and how Peter, a simple fisherman, sees Jesus as the Son of the massive deity that made the universe. You're the Son of the living God. Now, let's keep moving on. Ready? Well, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Yes, I am the Son of God, and my Father revealed this to you. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth has been, proper translation, has been bound in heaven. You'll see it in your footnote. And whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. That's significant, believe it or not. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Three quick promises in here. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. First of all, let's start with Peter. Some of you come from a Catholic upbringing. Most of the church here was raised Catholic. I don't know if you know that. That's wonderful that we can leave all the labels behind and talk about Jesus. Amen? But many of you were raised Catholic, and the Catholic teaching on this is that Peter is the foundation of the church, that all of the papacy comes from the line of Peter. You know, Peter was married, mother-in-law, Jesus healed and all that. But from the line of Peter comes the popes. And they say, this is where we find it. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, let me start with this thing with Petros. First of all, nowhere in the Bible does it say Peter was the foundation of the church. In fact, the chief cornerstone is Jesus. The chief cornerstone is Jesus. And on top of that, just a couple of feet away after this whole thing takes place, they're walking along, and Jesus says about being executed in Jerusalem, and Peter said, not so, and he calls Peter Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man. You follow that? And yet he's the cornerstone of the church. He's not. He's not the building block. He's not the foundation. Well, then the Protestants come out and they say, well, we got to combat that because we're not Catholic, we're Protestant, and we protest, so we got to say something different. And so here we're going to say it's Peter's confession. And that is what I was raised with. There's the confession of Peter. That's the rock. You see, Peter, Petros, is a pebble. But Petra on this rock is a boulder. Can I tell you that's nonsense? That's nonsense. I know you believe it. I know you've read books on it. Petra is the Greek word for rock. It's a feminine noun. If you know Spanish at all, you know that there are feminine and masculine nouns. El libro, right? That's the book. It's masculine. La mesa, the table, that's feminine. If it ends in an A, it's usually feminine. If it ends in an O, it's usually masculine. And so you have masculine and feminine nouns. Same thing with the Greek. In fact, Greek has 24 thes. Try learning that language. 24 thes. All has to do with gender and the voice and all that. So anyway, the point is that Petra is the noun. It's feminine. You ever gone to that place and you were in the Middle East and you saw Petra? That big rock thing, that big temple kind of setting, that's called Petra. And Jesus said, Paul says about Jesus that he's the Petra that the people drink from. That Petra, that rock is Jesus. The word is Petra. But Jesus isn't going to call Peter the feminine. He just masculinizes the feminine noun. I know a woman whose last name is Izquierdo. In Spanish, it's Izquierda. To the left, a la izquierda. Her name is Izquierdo. It's the masculine of left. Kind of weird. But the bottom line is this. There's no distinction. I know whole kinds of theologies and doctrines. It's just Jesus giving. He's saying you're the rock. You're the rock. But he makes it masculine because he's a man. And it's not his confession. The church is not built on the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. The church is built on Jesus. Not on a confession. Let me tell you what it's built on, what Jesus was saying here. He brings them to Caesarea Philippi, and I know many of you can preach this, but stay with me. Brings them to Caesarea Philippi, a place that was only known for one thing, the rock temple of Pan and the nymphs, the god of fright. It's the word Pan that we get the word panic from. He was the god of fright. He was a half man, half goat. When we get the word pan flute from this, he had a flute and he, Pan, would play this flute. And he was the god of fright and he was the god of fertility. And he dwelt right there at that temple, which had a cave. And out of that cave, up until the early 19th or 20th century, there was a stream that ran out of it. Early 20th century, an earthquake hit and that cave ceiling fell down. Now a spring springs from someplace else. But there was a spring that would come out during the springtime and it would water the land. And they believed that that was the domain of the underworld. And Pan was responsible for the fertility of the ground because of the spring. And during the wintertime, Pan would go down into Hades in the underworld and the springs would stop and the people would sacrifice and they'd sacrifice in those little niches. Look up the rock temple of Pan and the nymphs in Caesarea Philippi. You'll see all this. But they'd put coins in those little niches and then they would cast sacrifices into the cave praying that Pan would come back next spring. And because Pan was half man and half goat, they would practice prostitution at the cave and bestiality to honor the animal part of Pan, praying that he would come back in the spring. So much idolatry, so much wickedness in Caesarea Philippi. It was known for that. And then Dan, just 3 miles away, was a competitor in its wickedness. A competitor. Jesus says, on this rock, in the midst of this wickedness, I'm building my church. And that's the way it's been from that day forward. The church has been in the middle of a society of wickedness. We shouldn't be surprised. Are you following me, church? Stay with me, though. It says, on this rock, third promise, this is the one that changed my life. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's why it reads in a lot of English translations. I was raised with that meaning that, yeah, Satan's going to beat up on us. But in the end, we win. You just have to live a life of a pathetic existence. You're one of those poor Christians that can't fight back, and you're just kind of there. And Satan's that's how I kind of read it. It was always a defensive posture. I always had to defend myself. And yet, Spyros Zodiades, that wonderful Greek professor who did word study classes, he shared this with his audience, his radio audience. He said that word, prevail, is the word kata istuo, two Greek words combined. It means to have strength. And all of a sudden, the lights went off. On. Went on. They didn't go off. They went on. Glad you're still with me. All right. All my life, I thought something about the gates of Hades beating me up. And then I had to say, wait a minute, what do gates do? What do gates do? They protect what's behind them. Remember the gates of Jerusalem, the gates of Jericho, the gates of whatever city in the Old Testament? They would close the gates at night to protect from any people that they didn't want to have come into the city. They would protect. And if there was warfare, they'd close the gates, they'd bar the gates, and the gates would protect that which was behind them. The gates of Hades protect Satan from us. Do you hear this? It's not the other way around. The gates aren't there to protect us from Satan. We're not supposed to be protected from Satan. We're supposed to be beaten up on him, if you will. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church in the midst of all of this vile wickedness, and the gates of Hades will not cut to Istuo, will not have strength against that church that's smacking against the gates. This is wonderful stuff. I went from a defensive posture to now an offensive posture. And if I can say this in church, I just wanted to kick Satan's butt. Can I say that? Just say amen. I already said it. Now, I recognize that he's afraid of me. He has gates to keep me out so that I don't harm him. We're on the victor side of this battle, not just in the end, but all the way through. We're supposed to be bringing light into the darkness, and as John 1 says, and the darkness does not understand it or does not overcome it. In other words, the light comes into the room, and boom, the darkness has to go. That's what we're all about. I'm going to build my church. The one thing I think I missed in this is that the second promise, I jumped right over, I'm sorry about that. Second promise was this, that Jesus is going to build the church. I'm not going to build the church. I can never build the church. The worship team doesn't build the church. The preaching doesn't build the church. The programs that we have in the church don't build the church. I have books in my library that say how to build a healthy church. Well, I can't build a church. Peter never built a church. None of the disciples built a church. Jesus said, I'm going to build the Phillipsburg Alliance Church. Sometimes he builds it in different ways. You know, a church can grow by addition, right? And grow by subtraction. We grow stronger sometimes by getting some people out. And then we grow sometimes by multiplication. We plant churches. We will never grow by division. But Jesus is still in charge. I'm going to build my church. Gates of Hades. Now, I believe the gates were knocked down 2,000 years ago with the disciples. I really believe that. It's just our job to keep knocking Satan out of the game. We're on the battlefield. It's going to be bloody. I close with this. Thank you for your time. I asked Peggy to try to look up something. I still haven't been able to find it, but I remember in the movie, I think it was Lone Survivor with Mark Wahlberg. Is that his name? Nobody's with me. All right. Lone Survivor is a very violent movie. It's about guys in the military in Afghanistan or Iraq or something, and they're all getting shot up. I mean, the whole movie is all about being shot. And they're getting shot, and they're getting shot in the foot, they're getting shot in the shoulder, they're getting shot in the stomach, they're getting shot in the legs, they're getting shot. I mean, the enemy is just coming out of nowhere. And all these guys, some of them are dropping until they get to the Lone Survivor. But along the way, these guys are just getting shot, and they got all this high-tech stuff, but they're getting shot. Left and right. And a guy comes up to Mark Wahlberg. He says, I'm shot. Mark says, we're all shot. Can you still fight? Can you still fight? And that's the key. You're going to be shot a lot between now and seeing Jesus. You're going to be shot a lot. Can you keep fighting? Or is the one shot here, one shot there going to knock you out? Keep fighting. Keep fighting because he's more afraid of you than you should be of him. Amen? That's the promise. The gates of Hades will not have strength against. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the promises in your word that tell us, yeah, This is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the way of victory. This is the way to glory. This is the way to heaven and the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. Father, you tell us all these great things, and you also tell us it's a difficult road. It's narrow. It's hard. Only a few find it. It's filled with all kinds of difficulty and possible death, but it's the right road. Father, I pray that as we engage on this battlefield, in this war zone, that we would not be so discouraged about what we see in society, that we won't be discouraged about what we see in some of our schools, or in some of our governments. Father, that we won't be discouraged, but we will just say, hey, this is part of the battle, and we're going to stand for the side of righteousness, and we're going to keep sharing the light even to people who hate the light. And we're just going to do what you called us to do, and leave the results to you. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of the battle by saving our souls. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that somehow has creeped into this message, Lord, may it be quickly forgotten, and may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, church, for your time. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction, and then you're dismissed. Grab a hand, please. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you. Love you guys. Go in peace.